Greetings, brethren. Let me first begin once more by thanking you for this opportunity. It is a privilege to be able to stand before you and preach the Word of God. I consider it a great honor, but also a great responsibility. Thank you for allowing us the privilege to visit with you this Lord's Day. I come to you, church, this Lord's Day to bring a word of encouragement from the Scriptures. This church has been together for many years, growing in the knowledge and the grace of our Lord. The Word has been faithfully proclaimed from this pulpit, bringing constant nourishment to your souls. The Lord has greatly blessed this congregation. We must all stop in this moment and thank God for His blessing upon this local church. With that said, dear Christian, I don't want you just to reminisce on the good old days, to wish that you could go back to relive some of your greatest years. The Christian should always have his orientation towards the future, the blessed future hope that we have in heaven, the eternal inheritance, and the glories beyond all comparison. These precious things await us when our race is done. But if you are in Christ, living on this side of heaven, what you must remember is that your race is not over. There is still much that the Lord has in store for you, and there is still much to be done. No matter where you find yourself, no matter what age you are, you, dear Christian, must press on. You must forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead. My aim today is to preach from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. And I hope by God's grace to urge you to continue pursuing the one true living God, to continue pressing on, to set your hope in the promises of God, and to finish well. I hope that each one of you will urge one another to love and good works, to continue in your pursuit of God. Beloved, we must remember the promises that we have as believers, to live in light of these promises and to pursue holiness, that which without no one will see the Lord. I pray that you have come prepared to feast from God's Word, that you have set aside that which is worldly in your mind to receive the ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the Holy Scriptures. I invite you at this time to open your copy of God's Word to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we will begin in verse 1. But let us once more return to the throne of grace in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of His Word. To the eternal God, we come to you in the name of the only mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for your blessing during this sacred hour. But, O Lord, how we pray that we would just not be hearers of the Word, but we would be doers of the Word. We plead for your Spirit to be given to us fully. Lord, we implore you for ears to hear the Word of God. Soften our hardened hearts. Stir us up from our apathy. Remove the distractions from our thoughts and help us to focus intently on what the Spirit will communicate to us through this passage of Scripture. We ask for the forgiveness of sin. And Lord, we thank you for the assurance of pardon for all those who have truly repented and are actively believing upon the Lord Jesus. Lord, help your preacher this morning to proclaim the excellencies and the glories of this passage. Remove from my lips any mere syllable that does not conform to this word. Help us, O Lord, have mercy on us. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Hear the words of the only true and living God. It says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. To help you understand the direction of this sermon, or if you are taking notes, I have organized the sermon into 3 points based on this passage of Scripture. Each point is directed to you and I, those who would consider themselves believers in the Lord Jesus. Those three points are as follows. The first being, dear Christian, remember the promises of God. The second, dear Christian, cleanse yourself through the Spirit of God. And the third, dear Christian, bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. Lord willing, I will exposit this verse, and at the end of our time together, I will draw specific applications from this text. May God help us all. Now for the first point in our sermon, dear Christian, remember the promises of God. The text reads, since we have these promises, beloved. The Apostle Paul commences this verse by recalling to mind something that he had previously mentioned in the second letter to the Corinthians. His shorthand here is simply these promises. Without a doubt, he wants the church to remember that if they are in Christ, that is to say, if they have repented of their sin and have trusted in Jesus, then they have a particular set of promises. They possess them. Meaning that these promises belong to any and every person who is in Christ. Before we begin examining what these promises are, we must be absolutely clear to whom these promises belong. One of the most dangerous errors would be to assume that these promises belong to every single person in the world. This simply is not true. These promises, the great promises of God, belong to the redeemed. They belong to Christians, to those who have repented of their sin and have trusted in Christ. Since that is true, it would necessarily follow that if you are not a Christian, then you have no share in these promises. In order to be considered a Christian, as we have mentioned, you must have repentance and faith. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart toward the things of God. It is completely forsaking a life dedicated to sin and vowing to live a life pleasing to God by the help of God. Faith is believing with its object being the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Keach's Catechism so beautifully instructs us in question 94, what is repentance unto life? The answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, in apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Did you catch that? Repentance is a saving grace. Repentance is where a sinner understands the gravity and horror of his sin. He hates his sin and he turns from his sin. That is to say, he doesn't continue in his sin. He does this because he has understood the mercy of God that is found in Christ. And he desires to follow Christ no matter the cost. The most crucial element to understand about repentance is that one must turn from their sin and turn unto God. This repentance is coupled along with faith. And as the Scripture tells us, both are gifts from God. Not something that is from ourselves, so that no one will boast. This is what we mean when we speak of conversion. Conversion is repentance and faith. Turning from your sin unto God and trusting wholly on Christ. It is wholly the work of God, not a decision that you have made. God the Spirit works and regenerates the sinner so that he decides to follow Jesus, granting him this repentance and faith. A most pressing question that must be asked. Have you truly repented of your sin and trusted in Christ? Have you experienced conversion in the terms that we have just spoken of? Have you turned from your sin unto God with a life marked by obedience to this precious gospel? Are you trusting in Christ, or are you trusting in a decision that you made? Examine the depths of your soul to see if you really are in Christ. Because if you're not, these promises that we are about to speak of do not belong to you. None of the promises of Scripture belong to you. Do not deceive yourself into thinking you are something that you are not. You cannot be a Christian without repentance and faith. So I plead with you. If you have never repented of your sin, come to Christ now. Maybe you have never heard the gospel explained in these terms, but praise be to God that you are hearing these words now. So don't delay. Repent of your sins and be born again. Come after Christ and live. But to you, dear Christian, lift up your head. Let your heart be full of joy. Because, beloved, you in fact have the promises of God. You have a living hope. You have been redeemed from your sin, and Christ is your treasure. You are not sinless, but you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, working out redemption in your life. Now, as we've clearly laid out that only Christians possess these promises, we must now endeavor to understand what these promises are that the apostle mentions here in this verse. To understand them, we must return back to chapter 6. Paul exhorts those in Corinth to be completely set apart from all evil and wickedness. He urges them to not be associated with the darkness and to have nothing to do with it. If you would look back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. The word of the Lord says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has a temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them, and will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst, and be separate from them, says the Lord. And touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." From this passage, we see that the believer is promised several important things. That God, the Holy Spirit, will indwell them. He will help them. He will comfort them. And He will work out salvation in them. Not only are we promised the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but we are encouraged that God will make Himself known to us. He has revealed Himself fully through the Holy Scriptures. That we do not have to speculate about who He is. He has revealed Himself fully, freely, and finally to us. That is to say, God has revealed Himself graciously to us. He condescended Himself to us. He has come to us. And now we have the full revelation of God in the Bible. The Christian is also promised a relationship with God through the new covenant. Not only has He revealed Himself to us, He has covenanted with us, becoming our God, and we are His people. In this divine covenant, we receive adoption and acceptance. And this covenant is an everlasting, unconditional covenant founded in the blood of Christ. Once we were enemies of God, but now we are His children. And as children of God, we are fully accepted by our Father who is in heaven. Have you stopped recently to contemplate on the relationship that you have with God? How often do we forget that we have a loving Father who loves His children? Dear Christian, you must latch on to these promises. You must take hold of these promises. You must allow God to hold you fast. When your faith is weak, you must continually return to these precious promises. To have the promises of God means that we hold them or we possess them. The present tense that Paul speaks in calls for every Christian to continually hold and to latch on to these precious and magnificent promises. Now imagine with me that you are at a young child's birthday party and they happen to have a piñata strung up outside from an old oak tree. Inside this piñata is any and every kind of candy that you can imagine. Each kid has a turn and takes a hit at the piñata. Slowly but surely a small tear occurs on the outside edge of the piñata. And at last, with one great hit, The pinata bursts open, spewing forth every bit of the delicious candy. Each child runs and tries to grab every last piece, all the while the parents stand from afar with a smile on their faces, watching with great delight. While this is not a perfect analogy, I think you can still understand the correlation. We should view the promises of God as the candy that is inside of the pinata. Once they have been revealed to us, we must run after them and grab them up, holding on to them, latching on to them as a child would with his candy. The promises of God are a delight for the children of God, and he gives them freely to us. And as we latch on to these promises, God the Father is looking upon us with such delight as a father who loves to give good gifts to his child. To have these promises means that you believe these promises are truly yours because you are in Christ, not because of your own merits. Think of the multitude of God's promises found throughout all the Scripture. If you really believe these promises to be true, then your belief will be reflected in the way that you live your life. That is to say, the way that you live your life will be evident for all to see, and all will know that you belong to Christ. Dear Christian, will you lay hold to these promises today? Will you rest comfortably in Christ by faith? Will you lay aside every weight and distraction that causes you to forget these precious promises given to us by our Father who is in heaven? My brother or sister, leave whatever sin behind and come to Christ in renewed faith, holding fast to these precious promises of God. Having established the foundation of the great promises of God, the apostle moves now into a direct command for the children of God. With this in mind, we arrive now at our second point, which is, dear Christian, cleanse yourself through the Spirit of God. Returning back to chapter 7, verse 1, the text declares, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Before we seek to understand what this text of Scripture means, we must not forget what we just learned. The promises of God are the foundation for what is to come. Therefore, we must remember that because we have these promises, we are instructed to cleanse ourselves from every defilement. Beloved, this is not just a mere suggestion. This is a command. The word Paul uses here for cleanse brings the idea to make pure, to make clean, to be without stain or spot. In English, we have the word catharsis, which comes from the Greek word that Paul uses here, kathariso. In our modern context, this word has changed in meaning from what the apostle had in mind. Catharsis in our day refers to the purification and purgation of bad emotion, especially through the use of art. But in the original, Paul's intent is to call the Christian to cleanse themselves or purify themselves from sin. Here, this is referred to as every defilement of body and spirit. One could understand this as making oneself clean by taking away sin, the undesirable part. Christians are not sinless this side of heaven. This we can be sure of. But they live their lives by the grace of God, waging war against their sin. And they are called with God's help to rid themselves of the sins of the flesh. Even the Apostle Paul waged war against his flesh. In Romans 7, 18 through 20, I'll read it for you. The Apostle says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." There is a war that is being waged in our mortal bodies. The flesh desires sin. The flesh desires ungodly and worldly things. But our spirit longs to put to death that which is of the flesh. Therefore, the Lord commands us that we should cleanse ourselves from every defilement in our bodies and in our spirit. It doesn't matter how long you have been a Christian. You are to be at war until your last breath. The apostle uses the phrase body and spirit to signify the whole man. That there should not be a square inch of our bodies that we are not actively seeking to put to death sin. The Lord would have us, therefore, pure from defilements, not merely inward, such as to have God alone as our witness, but also outward, so as to fall under the observation of all men. How often do we see people only concerned about the exterior, that which belongs to the outward man? I'm sure you remember the Pharisees were like this. They didn't concern themselves with the issues of the heart. Rather, they merely tried to amend their appearance and appear righteous on the outside. This is the product of legalism. When one only cares about the outward appearance and neglects the matters of the heart. But now swinging to the other side of the pendulum, how often do we see those who claim to merely care for the issues of the heart, but yet continue to live their lives dedicated to sin? Usually they say such things as, it doesn't matter what I do, the Lord will forgive me anyway. But the Scriptures give an entirely different understanding to us. The Lord Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This type of person lives their lives in licentiousness. And any mention of God's law, they cry out legalism. But beloved, I urge you to remember. Please remember that to require obedience to God's law is never legalism. Legalism is that which requires something God does not. This is why it is so vitally important to know the Scriptures and to know what God has commanded from His Word. In light of this, I ask you, which type of person do you relate the most to? Which person are you? Are you the person who is concerned with appearances and neglects the matters of the heart? Or are you the person who lives your life in sin continually, claiming that you have Christian liberty to do so? When you are confronted in your sin, do you try to justify yourself or do you try to justify your sin? Both are to be rejected. Both are ungodly. The Apostle Paul instructs us that we must be pure from every defilement in body and in spirit, inward and outward. The Christian is called to live a life dedicated to honoring the Lord inwardly and outwardly. The Christian is to be killing the remaining indwelling sin. This is called sanctification. We are called as Christians to be pure, to be separated from the world, and to reject any form of worldliness. Now, if someone were to observe your life, would they conclude by mere examination that you follow Christ? Further, if that same person were able to see your heart, would they in turn determine that you follow Christ? The Lord sees the heart of man. The Lord sees the actions of man. The Lord sees and knows your life. He sees the way that you speak. He sees the way that you live your life. He sees the things that you lust after with your eyes. He sees the things that you look at on your computer. He sees the very thoughts that run through your head. Scripture tells us that no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Can you say in good conscience that your life is free from the pollution of sin in body and spirit? Are you actively working by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit of God, to put to death that which is worldly in you? Colossians 3, 5 through 10. I would invite you to turn there with me to read alongside. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. instructs us of what we must do. The text says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its Creator. What sin do you need to kill in your own life? What sin is constantly at the door begging to be let in? How are you going to fight to put it to death? Remember the words of the apostle elsewhere: For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You must strive to put to death the remaining sin by the ordinary means of grace that God has provided to us, His church. Attending to the preaching of God's Word each and every Lord's Day, daily devotion of Scripture, reading, meditation, and prayer of it in your own life, family worship, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and baptism. The question that remains, is the Word of God at the center of your own life? Are you reading it, studying it, memorizing it, meditating upon it, cherishing it, and storing it in your heart? In the ordinary means of grace, Christ communicates to His people the benefits of their redemption. Through them, He gives us grace, and they are made effectual to the elect for salvation. This is how you must put to death the remaining sin in your life. But beloved, please, do not forget the promises of God, which are the foundation for fighting this battle. The Lord's kindness is meant to draw you to repentance. Yes, it is painful, but there is hope in the gospel for all those who repent. When the Lord disciplines us, yes, it is painful. When He shows us our sin, it is because He is treating us as His children, and He loves us. He doesn't leave us in our sin. Hebrews 12:5 says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Returning back to 2 Corinthians 7, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This leads us to point number three. Dear Christian, bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. The way that we bring holiness to completion is by cleansing ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, by laying hold to God's precious promises. These are so closely tied together that they cannot be separated. Said another way, if you want to grow in holiness, you must put to death the works of the flesh, trusting in the Lord's promise to sanctify us. And we are to be continually pursuing this holiness until our race is finished. Holiness in Scripture, while associated with moral uprightness, is not chiefly about doing the right things. Rather, to be holy is first and foremost to be set apart from what is common. It is to be different or unique in comparison to this world. In our context, holiness designates a separation from sin and worldliness. And notice that Paul calls the Christian to holiness. Not happiness, but holiness. God's purpose for your life is not that you would be necessarily happy. It's that you would be holy. The same can be said for your marriage. Its purpose is not to bring your happiness, but its purpose is to bring your holiness. And the same can be said if you're single right now. The Lord wants you to be holy. Your particular life circumstances have been decreed by God to bring about holiness in your life. This is God's great goal and design for His church. God desires His people, His children, to be holy in all of their behavior, just as He is holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 16, aptly reminds us, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. As one man of God exhorts us, no man can be a Christian who does not sincerely desire holiness and who does not constantly aim at it. No man is a friend of God who can acquiesce in a state of sin and who is satisfied and contented that he is not as holy as God is holy. And any man who has no desire to be perfect as God is and who does not make it his daily and constant aim to be as perfect as God may set it down as demonstrably certain that he has no true religion. How can a man be a Christian who is willing to acquiesce in a state of sin and who does not desire to be just like his Master and Lord? We are called to pursue holiness in the fear of God. Not fearing the Lord is a kind of fear that a prisoner in a torture chamber has for his tormentor. No, it is the type of fear that a child has for his father. A child has tremendous respect and love for his father and who dearly wants to please him. He has a fear or an anxiety of offending the one he loves. Not because he is afraid of torture or even punishment, but rather because he is afraid to displease the one he loves. The one who is his source of security and love. Understanding this is crucial for us in our pursuit of holiness. The Scriptures call us to fear the Lord. Even in the Proverbs, we are told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The idea of fearing the Lord is to have a sense of awe and respect for the majesty of God. It is to understand that we are in the presence of the Creator of the universe. It is to not be flippant and casual with the Lord. We are called to maintain a healthy respect, a love, and an adoration for Him as we pursue this holiness. The rest of our lives are to be spent killing the remaining sin that dwells in us in the fear of God, laying hold to the Lord's most precious promises. As we have worked our way now through this text of Scripture, I want to conclude our time together with some specific applications for each of us. I want to encourage you, dear believer, to press on in your walk with Christ. Continue to run the race that has been set before you. There is still much to do. Don't give up. Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14 beautifully reminds us, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The word that Paul uses here for press on in the original means to pursue or to persecute, to chase or to hunt. In our context, it means to strive toward a goal or to press on with a purpose. This is the same word that is used all across the New Testament to describe how Paul persecuted the church when he was Saul of Tarsus. Paul pursued or persecuted Christians with the purpose of killing them. But after Paul's conversion, this word takes on a drastic new meaning for the apostle. Instead of pursuing and persecuting the church, the aim of his life is now to pursue the Lord Jesus and His righteousness. As Timothy 6:11 tells us, utilizing the same word, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Therefore, Paul is encouraging us, believers, to press on and pursue the goal. The goal is not something which is found on this earth. It is not a hidden treasure somewhere buried on a deserted island. No, the goal is found in heaven. It is found with Christ. The goal is that which is eternal. Imagine with me a runner. Not someone who casually runs once or twice a month. Someone who dedicates the entirety of their life to running races. Runners always have a goal, a mark, or we could even say a finish line in mind. They understand the kind of training that their body needs in order to finish each and every race as fast as they possibly can. During the race, the runner has in mind what the goal is. Looking at the goal, concentrating on the goal, disregarding everything else but the goal. If the runner fails to remember the end goal, they lose their purpose for running. The runner must maintain their focus on the finish line until they attain the goal. This analogy is very helpful for us to understand the thrust behind Paul's point. Just as a runner must press on until the finish line is reached, so must the Christian press on towards the goal. The Christian is called to run the race of faith, and this race requires dedication, focus, training, and persistence. The race of faith continues the entirety of our lives until we are met by death or the return of Christ. Concentrating on the finish line of our race of faith demands that we are constantly disciplined in keeping our eyes upon the goal, the completion of our race, that we never find ourselves on the sidelines as spectators. Each and every Christian has their own individual race to run, that to which the Lord has called them. But how is it that we run this race, you may ask? How is it that we press on to the goal? Verse 13 tells us, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." The secret to pressing on, to continue in the race, is to forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead. Can you imagine what would happen if a runner halfway through their race took their focus off the finish line only to look back at how well they had run the first half of the race? The runner would become complacent towards the goal because in their pride they would congratulate themselves for how well they had run the first half. I want to ask you, have you become complacent in the race that the Lord has set before you? Have you forgotten the end goal and the heavenly prize? Do you sit where you are each and every Lord's Day, thinking of the decades of faithfulness the Lord has shown this congregation and the fruit that has been granted to you, and say, yeah, it's about time to close up shop now. It's time to relax and take it easy these last few years that we have left. Are you pressing on, even in these late years of your life? Or are you wasting away, merely reminiscing on what lies behind, thinking about the good old days? Dear Christian, you must press on to the end. You must not give up. You must not lose focus. You must not get distracted. You must not become lazy. You must press on. It doesn't matter if you're 80 years old or if you're 20 years old. While you are still breathing, the Lord has a purpose and a plan for you. You may run a little bit slower than you once did. You may have some nagging injuries that are weighing you down. The outer man may be wasting away, but you must continue the race. Not only must you, dear Christian, not give up, but this precious congregation must continue running the race together. You must never forget that you do not run the race of faith by your own strength and effort. The Spirit of God empowers you and enables you to run the race of faith. Don't give up. If you see your brother or sister falling behind, slowing down, remind them of the goal. Grab their hand and pull them along. Run the race together. Pursue this holiness together. If you are tired or weary or ready just to give up, look to Christ this day. Come to Christ. Be renewed, restored, and refreshed in your walk with Him. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 11. The invitation is open. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Remember the Lord's precious promises. Remember the hope to which you were saved. Remember and press on toward the goal of holiness, the foundation for the pursuit of holiness and pressing on in our race is the promises of God. Without God's promises, there is no pursuit of holiness. Without God's promises, there is no pressing on. God's promises fill the pages of Scripture, and if we are in Christ, these promises are ours. They are that which helps us in our earthly pilgrimage until we arrive at the celestial city. God is faithful. He has promised and He will do it. He will bring us into His presence, but in due time. Listen to God's holy word and receive it into your hearts. God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should not change His mind. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it? Or listen to Hebrews chapter 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Or in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Or finally in Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If you lose sight of God's promises, you will not understand the way to holiness. You will not want to continue pressing on. Rather, you will give up. You will not press on to the end of the race. You will become a spectator watching the rest of us run. As one pastor has said, a sense of the love of Christ in the cross lie at the bottom of all true spiritual mortification. That is to say, you must have a love for the Lord Jesus above everything else to pursue holiness and complete your race. Beloved, remember the promises of God. Hold fast to them. Latch on to them. Lay hold to them. And remember that this life is short compared with the one to come. Yes, there will be many afflictions, many sufferings, many losses. But one thing remains constant and does not change. That is our Father who is in the heavens. As Paul understood in Romans chapter 8 verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." This life is but a vapor, a moment. And our aim must be to live in light of eternity, of the end goal. We must not live for ourselves, but we must live for Him who is our everything. We must continue on until the Lord calls us to Himself. Our aim must be to live our lives to the glory of God. We must rely completely on the Spirit of God. And then, beloved, we will behold Him face to face and hear the most precious words of, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest of your Master." Let us pray.